Turn with me to James chapter 3 and to our last session of notes as we think about getting to the heart of conflict, another common challenge that couples face. You know, conflict is one of the most common of human experiences. Whether that's the first family, Cain killing Abel, an act of sibling rivalry, and that which continues throughout the Bible between individuals, between families, between nations, and really throughout human history. And I read a statistic that I think there's been over 10,600 known battles in human history, and probably a lot more than that. You know, conflict is a regular part of what comes in our world, and it's true in our lives. I'm sure you can't remember, much less count, all the times that you have had conflict with or gotten upset with someone else. Now, why do we have conflicts? Well, we're going to consider in our last session here the end of James chapter 3 and the first part of James chapter 4. In some ways, these are two different sections in James, but they are closely connected to one another around the themes of peace and conflict. The first section that we're going to look at is James 3, 13 through 18, which gives us the general principles at the heart of conflict. It gives us really an overview of why conflict happens and how to avoid it. And then we'll look at James 4 that gives more specifics. Let's read it together. Just 13 through 18 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In this passage, James is contrasting godly wisdom with the wisdom of the world, that which is earthly and natural and demonic, that which comes naturally to us. And he begins in verse 13 with godly wisdom. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." And then he moves to worldly wisdom and then circles back to the godly wisdom at the end of this section. And so we're going to start by looking at the worldly wisdom that he describes beginning in verse 14 when he speaks of the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and says in verse 15, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above." The first general principle that James is outlining for us here as it relates to conflict is that worldly selfish ambition produces disorder. We're going to see that worldly selfish ambition produces disorder. You notice in these verses 14 through 16, that he says there's a kind of wisdom, a way of life that is earthly and natural and demonic. It's not God's way to live. It's a demonic way to live, and it's what characterizes life in this world and what comes most naturally to us in our flesh. And notice this wisdom is characterized by two things: by bitter jealousy, which is the idea of being resentful or even hateful towards others in light of their good fortune or what they have. It's a longing for that which belongs to another that contributes to one's hostility toward that person. And it's characterized by selfish ambition, by the desire for self-advancement that's typically accompanied by arrogance and even by deceit and manipulation, trying to get what we want. You know, that is how the world operates. People looking out for number one, and hostile toward others in competition with them. When you think about that in the home with siblings, I mentioned Cain and Abel. Sibling rivalry and jealousy is a real thing in families, right? Fighting over the best seat or the biggest piece of dessert or some favorite item, or you're not treating me right, you treat them better than me, or why did they get to do this and not me? Think about friends, even the friends that you value so often in those among those who are unbelievers. There's a friendship, but there's also a competition, a desire to be the best or brightest or most attractive or popular, and it leads to backbiting and all kinds of challenges in relationships. In school, it's the competition to be the most successful or the most noticed, or maybe the one who's not noticed, or whatever it is that you're striving for. On a sports team, the desire to play the most, to receive the most recognition, to have the best individual stats. Even in the church, James speaks about those who desire positions of honor or recognition. And in marriage, this can show up as well. A desire maybe dressed up more nicely just to see things be fair, kind of, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, and what's in it for me? Notice, though, what these characteristics of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition lead to in verse 16. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. These characteristics produce disorder. What's that? Well, it's a lack of peace. It's conflict. Think of a group of people who are jealous and selfishly ambitious. You know, maybe a sports team. I've enjoyed coaching a number of my girls in basketball, and so we've spent a fair amount of time in that context. And, you know, what makes a good basketball team? It's the fact that they're a team, not a bunch of individuals out for themselves. And, you know, I've coached mostly, only girls basketball. And one of the things I've appreciated about our teams is they are a team. They actually pass and share. And sometimes we watch the guys, especially the younger teams, and it's like hero ball, one guy trying to do it all on his own. And that's not a way to be successful, and it leads to disorder. It leads to people not liking the other people and you know, complaining against each other. Instead of a team working together, it produces chaos. You know, the teams that win, even professionally, are not always the teams that are the best collection of talent, but they're the teams that work together, that set aside their own ego, because even the best players can have conflict that erodes their success. So these characteristics, jealousy, selfish ambition, it leads to disorder and also to every evil thing. You see, so many sinful attitudes, sinful words, sinful actions flow from selfish ambition and jealousy. Maybe it's anger in our heart or expressed. It's deception, trying to get what we want, lying or slandering someone else, tearing them down so you can crawl over them to get to where you want to be, or malice, hating others, and on it goes as everyone tries to get to the top themselves. This is what the wisdom of the world produces, and this is what we see all around us, and what is far too common in our own hearts and relationships. If you're set on exalting yourself, maybe not in a boastful, outward way even, but get used to sinful conflict in your life. That's what it produces. That's the normal pattern of sinful human behavior. Focus on self, be suspicious of others or hostile towards them because they are potentially hindering you from getting what you want, they stand in your way, and then watch the conflict and sin flourish. Worldly selfish ambition produces disorder. But there is a contrasting wisdom, a wisdom from above, which gives us the second general principle at the heart of conflict, which is that a godly, gentle disposition produces peace. In contrast to the jealousy and selfish ambition that characterizes the world and leads to conflict, a godly, gentle disposition produces peace. Again, verse 13, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." And then he elaborates on this wisdom in verse 17, and he says, in contrast to that worldly wisdom, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This wisdom from above is characterized in verse 13 by gentleness. Show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. This idea of gentleness is not just a meek or mildness. It's really a heart attitude, and it can be a heart attitude first that is expressed towards God. It's a calm trust in the Lord, in his provision and his goodness, resting in his providence. You don't have to scratch and claw your way to the top to make sure you get what you want or you think you need. You can live faithfully before the Lord and trust his providence in your life to so orchestrate your life and the details of it according to his plan. This is key in marriage. This is one of the attributes that's highlighted of wives, especially in 1 Peter 3, where Peter is teaching wives to come humbly underneath their husband's leadership and submission, even when they're disobedient to the word, even when they maybe don't deserve that from a human perspective. And the attribute that he highlights is this is what was true of women who hoped in God. You see, it's our hope in God that allows us to live how he has said and to leave the results up to him. There's to be a gentleness that flows from our trust in the Lord, but it's also demonstrated towards others in a humility and a graciousness. As Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, that's the worldly wisdom, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So instead of a selfish ambition and a focus on what we want, it's to be a humility that considers others more important than ourselves and is characterized by a graciousness towards them. Notice the characteristics James describes back in verse 17. He says this wisdom is characterized by purity, a moral purity. The worldly wisdom leads to every kind of evil. God's wisdom is pure. And it's peaceable. This is the idea of being a peacemaker, one who loves and works towards peace, not disorder and conflict. It's gentle. There's a kindness and a mercy, a patience that comes with this kind of wisdom. He says it's reasonable. This is a great word. Literally, it's kind of the idea of being willing to yield, of easily persuaded, not in a gullible sense, that's, you know, just believing anything, but not stubborn, not having it a mindset that, oh, my idea has to win. If we approach marriage or any relationship in that way, it's going to produce conflict. But we don't care whose idea it was. We don't care, you know, where this perspective came from. It doesn't have to be mine. We're just eager to think intentionally together. We're reasonable, easily approached, not stubborn, and it's full of mercy. It's compassionate, not stepping on or over others, but helping them up. And it's full of good fruits, the attitudes that characterize a spirit-filled believer and the acts of service that flow from a heart of love. That's what characterizes this kind of wisdom. And it's unwavering, it's consistent and impartial, it's not causing divisions, and it's without hypocrisy, it's genuine. And I think when people are selfishly ambitious or characterized by jealousy, they will kind of be whatever is needed in any relationship at any time to try to get what they want. But the wisdom from above is without hypocrisy, it's genuine. It's not thinking about, oh, this person will respond better if I'm this way, and this person will respond better if I'm this way, and so I'm kind of a chameleon. It's like, no, I'm just going to live faithfully before the Lord, and I'm going to treat people the way that God has called me to. And what does this kind of wisdom lead to? Verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who what? Make peace. This wisdom leads to righteousness in our own lives, and it produces peace. And not always, not in every situation, because peace involves more than just us, but it's the kind of character that fosters peace. So we see in this section of James the general principles at the heart of conflict. Worldly, selfish ambition produces disorder. A godly, gentle disposition produces peace. And James says, you know, our lives will really be characterized by one of those patterns. Which one would you say best describes you? Which would others who know you best, including your spouse, say characterizes you? Again, James asked the question at the beginning, who among you is wise and understanding? You know, there's a looking to self in that question, is it me? But it's also a reminder that it is recognizable. These are things that are demonstrated in our life and relationship. And by God's grace, as you know and submit to Him, as you trust Him and believe Him, you can be characterized by this godly wisdom, by a general disposition of gentleness that honors God and fosters righteousness in your own life and peace in your relationships with others. But having considered these general principles, James then really moves to zoom in on conflict. If that's true, if those are the general principles, in some ways we could just apply that and be good, but he zooms in to say, okay, let's apply that in a particular situation and kind of unpack how this plays out. And so we see, secondly, the specific process at the heart of conflict. Notice chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. James continues and says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? In some ways, he's just given us the study guide at the end of chapter 3 to know the answer to his test question. But he continues and says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and receive because you, and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. James here is highlighting the specific process that plays out in conflict. And he starts with the source of conflict, which is really a strong desire. A strong desire. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, if you ask most people that question, if you go out to the town center somewhere and you just take a little poll and say, hey, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Most would probably answer in one of two ways. They would either say the source is another person, you know, it's my friend or my coworker, it's my husband or my wife or my kids or whatever. Or they would say the source is some issue of contention. You know, we have conflict over what music to listen to or what shows to watch or whose family to visit or whatever it is. There's an issue or a person. And while those things may be the context of a conflict, they do involve others and they are related to issues, James says that's not the source of conflict. The source of conflict, he says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. That word pleasures is really the idea of desires or passions, the cravings that we have. The source is the strong, sinful desires of your heart. This is what James has highlighted back in chapter 1 related to temptation in verses 13 and 14, he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's that same idea of a strong desire. He says, just like temptation and sin comes from our hearts, from the things we desire, so also conflict comes from that, which makes sense because conflict is often a clear temptation and it's oftentimes a sinful response. Now, James is talking here about sinful conflicts. He's not talking about disagreements. We'll talk a little more about that. The fact that you don't see eye to eye with someone, with your spouse, is a part of God's good design at times to help you to think more in a more well-rounded way or with greater wisdom about something. So it's not every disagreement, but it's sinful conflicts, and the vast majority of our conflicts are sinful. You know, there are righteous ones, again, dealing with issues of sound doctrine or biblical justice. You know, if you have a Mormon come to your door and you end up in conflict with them over the truth, like that's a legitimate conflict, you know, or other issues. We obviously need to handle those conflicts in a godly manner, but we do stand with conviction for the truth. But the source of sinful conflicts is in our hearts. It's what we want. It's the strong desire of our heart. We need to think carefully about that and to get in the habit of answering questions like, why are you frustrated or angry or arguing? Not, well, because he or she or they, but because I wanted something. Now, sometimes what we want is something that we shouldn't have wanted at all. We were coveting something that belonged to another, or maybe it's some clearly sinful desire, a desire for sexual lust, a desire to harm or do wrong to someone else. But sometimes this desire is something that is fine to want or desire. It's even a good want or desire, but it's something that we want too much. You know, a wife wanting her husband to love her as Christ loved the church. God would say that, I want that too. A husband wanting his wife to treat him with respect. God would say, yes, that's a good thing. But sometimes we can want that too much. So it's not always that it's a desire that we shouldn't have at all. It's just how strong and controlling that desire is for us. Maybe it's the desire for the last Oreo or to be treated with kindness or any number of things, but those good desires often grow to become a demand. It's not just, it would be nice to have this, I would like this, but I have to have this. I'm desperate for this. I can't be happy without this. And again, we don't always think that consciously about it. If you asked us, how badly do you want that Oreo? Well, I don't know. I mean, I'd like it, I guess. But when we see the conflict come, that's where it's a sign that, oh, that desire had grown to a level that was really idolatrous. So the source of conflict is a strong desire. Notice, secondly, the catalyst for conflict, which is really an obstacle to that desire. An obstacle to that desire. Verse 2, he says, you lust, and again, not just speaking of sexual lust, but you have a strong desire for something, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You see here the connection back to James 3. There's an envy, a jealousy, and there's a desire, a selfish ambition. I want, I want. You see, if you have a strong desire, but you get what you want, there is no conflict. You may have a strong sinful desire that you didn't recognize and you're still sinning, but you don't recognize that and you satisfy it, so there's no conflict. You know, if you're desperate to not make dinner but to go out for dinner and your husband says, hey, let's go out for dinner, you're like, hey, sweet, I got what I wanted. You know, and you maybe didn't even think about it that clearly, but if your husband says, you know, not tonight, And it's like, ah, you know, this is why we can be tempted to blame the issue or another person for the conflict. Because it's like, well, if they had just given me what I wanted, we wouldn't be arguing right now. But that's not true. As we've seen, the other person is simply the obstacle to that desire. You lust and do not have. You want something and you don't have it. Or he says you are envious and cannot obtain. You want something someone else has and you can't get it. Someone or something stands in the way of the fulfillment of your desire. Maybe because they already have it and there's only one of it, and so you can't have it too. Maybe because they have the authority to determine whether you have it, like a wife and her husband, or they play a significant role in you getting it, again, a husband or wife. So what do we do? Well, when we have that strong desire and someone or something stands in the way of us getting that desire, we generally seek to remove the obstacle, or at least we take out our anger on that obstacle. You know, if you're driving and you want to get somewhere, but there's something in the way, maybe it's you're in traffic and there's another car or there's something else, you know, do you just plow through the people or the obstacle to get where you're going? I hope not. But that's often what we do relationally. There's an obstacle and we just hit the gas and try to get through it. And that leads to third, the consequence of conflict, which is a destroyed or damaged relationship. He says, you lust and do not have, so what? You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You know, think of David and the desire that he had that led him to murder. He wanted another man's wife. He was envious and he had a strong desire, and so ultimately he killed him and he took his wife. And you say, as I would, you know, I hope I would never kill my coworker over a promotion, or I'd never kill my husband over whether I get to go visit my family, or I'd never kill my wife over, you know, an issue of physical intimacy or what we're having for dinner or something. But the reality is, Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard the ancients were told, verse 21, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, which is true. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and everybody who says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool is guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So you say, well, I'd never kill my coworker over promotion, but I do get angry and complain about them. Or I'd never kill my husband, but I do speak disrespectfully or slam a door or something. Or I never kill my wife, but I do, you know, speak harshly to her, withdraw from her, and withhold biblical love. He says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, essentially making the same point. You want something, you can't get it. And so you fight and quarrel with those who have it or those who are keeping you from getting it. And the reason you don't have it, he describes here, is he says, because you do not ask. Now, he's not likely talking about the other person. If I just said, hey, can we do this? Sometimes that's true. If we just had a conversation with our spouse, instead of keeping that desire hidden and hoping that they'll read our mind and do what we would like them to do, if we communicate it, that could be helpful. But I think he's speaking about the Lord here, and he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. You ask with selfishness. And the reality is when you ask with selfishness from the Lord, you demand something you think you must have. Oftentimes, God withholds that from us because it's an idol in our heart and he wants us to recognize that we love it too much. And when you ultimately let go of that and you say, I mean, it's not something that I wouldn't enjoy having, but I don't have to have it because I love you, Lord, and I'm content with you and I'm delighting in you, oftentimes God then allows us to have that desire. Not always. He knows what is best. Now, I want you to recognize that one person with their strong desire can cause significant conflict. We've talked about Romans 12, 17, and 18, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So conflict can happen because of our own sinful heart without the contribution of someone, or because of someone else's sinful heart without our contribution. But the real fireworks begin to fly in conflict when two people with two conflicting strong desires are going after each other. That's why that proverb we saw, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, is so key. So when two people view each other as the obstacle to their strong desire and they erupt in anger and fighting and quarreling, it is incredibly destructive. But let's apply this text and some other biblical teaching, not just to help us diagnose what's going on in our hearts in conflict. It's like, okay, great, now we know why we fight all the time. How do we deal with that? What's the biblical solution to conflict in marriage? The biblical solution. You know, to some degree, it's all the things we've already talked about that help prevent and resolve conflict. Good communication that fosters unity and understanding God's design for marriage. But let's think a little more specifically first about how to prevent conflict. If these things are true, these general principles and this specific practice and pattern of how conflict happens, how do we prevent it? Well, the first thing we have to do is to address the idolatrous desires of your heart. Address the idolatrous desires of your heart. Identify the strong desires that are consistently at the heart of your conflict. And again, these are generally selfish ambition. You want something that you want, or an envy, a jealousy. You want something that someone else has. And I encourage you to be specific in that. When you see yourself either outwardly angry and in conflict, or you can just kind of feel that inside you as your blood pressure starts to rise, and ask yourself, wait a minute, what is it that I want so badly right now? What is it that I am focused on that I'm not getting? And again, it may be a fine thing to want. I would love for my husband to have listened to me in this conversation. And maybe there needs to be a conversation about, you know, with your husband about how he could grow as a listener, because there's a good reality there. But that doesn't justify responding sinfully to the lack of that desire being met. And so identify it specifically. I want to be respected. I want to be well-dressed. I want some privilege or opportunity. I wanted this or that food or this or that trip, or I wanted to be treated a particular way. Cultivate a love for Christ that is greater than that desire. That's what we see in the Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire but you. Is David really saying, or the psalmist really saying, like, I don't want anything else? I don't think so. I think he's saying, though, that the clear, overarching passion of my life and heart is you, Lord, and so everything else is in its proper place underneath that. We have to recognize when that's not the case, and sometimes that means lessening our desire for whatever we want, and sometimes it means cultivating our love and devotion to Christ. And sometimes it's just helpful to frame it that way. Okay, I wanted that dessert and you just ate it. And to ask yourself, do I really love that dessert more than I love my spouse? And hopefully the answer is no. And do I really love that dessert more than I love Christ, such that I'm willing to sin because I didn't get it? And thinking that way can help us to say, okay, wait a minute. You know, I don't need to think this way. I don't need to respond in this way. Cultivate a love and a passion for Christ that's greater than that desire, and a contentment in Christ, recognizing he gives good gifts. And if you don't have something you desire, you don't really need it. This is part of the solution to temptation in James chapter 1, where James talks about the lusts, the desires we have that lead us to sin. And he goes right into every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. See, if you want something real bad and you don't have it, you can trust that God is working for your good in the absence of that in that moment. So address the idolatrous desires of your heart. That's really where this starts. And it's really the key to biblically preventing conflict. But also, secondly, recognize differences are part of God's design. In marriage, differences are not always bad or wrong. Many a time, they are a blessing to be embraced and discussed. Wayne Mack, in his book Preparing for Marriage God's Way, says, contrasting or diverse viewpoints at first may appear to be monsters, to be greatly feared. Later, when confronted and handled God's way, they turn out to be friends in disguise. Your family did stuff different than your spouse's family, and you're like, oh, this is not good. And you realize, you know what? We can benefit from those different perspectives. And we can grow and be more well-rounded together because of these things. Maybe you're more naturally a spender and a giver, and your husband or wife is more naturally a saver, and you're like, oh, we can't disagree on anything. Well, maybe the reality is you'll be better off together. You'll actually save some, but you'll be more generous. You won't hoard because of the variety of perspective and gifts that you bring. Well, if you just dig in on your perspective, conflict. But if you benefit from the different perspectives of one another, you will be strengthened and you will be more likely to be godly and mature in how you think as you embrace those differences. So recognize differences are part of God's design. You don't have to agree on everything, and you can have conversations and work together to come to a place that's not necessarily where either one of you would have been on your own. Third, embrace the role God has given you in your marriage. God has given roles in marriage, and that's a part of how we can have unity, is as we embrace those roles and we understand the temptations that come in those roles. Genesis 3, the curse that God gave after sin entered the world, speaking to Eve, he said, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. There's an inherent temptation in wives to chafe at their husband's leadership, and there's an inherent temptation for men to use their God-given authority in selfish ways that is more ruling over than leading in a loving, sacrificial, responsible way. When we embrace our roles, so wives, you recognize you don't have to feel responsibility for things that are outside of your control, for those decisions that your husband makes, it frees you to support him and to submit to him as you trust the Lord instead of clamoring for that control. And husbands, when you embrace the help of your wife and the need that you have for input from her, and when she makes a suggestion or something, instead of you chafing against that and fighting against that, you can listen humbly and you can lead your wife well. So embrace the role God's given you. Fourth, discuss the responsibilities you have in your marriage. Really communicate the responsibilities you have in your marriage. You know, the husband is the head of the home, as we've talked. He's responsible to the Lord for his own household and to lead well, but that doesn't mean every area he's to micromanage or to seize control of. He ought to delegate major areas of oversight to his wife. Titus describes a wife as a worker at home, to trust her with those roles. Again, doesn't mean he shouldn't also help. It's not, hey, that's your job, you do that, I'm never going to help. But we should have clarity to a degree on who is generally responsible for different things in life so that we can trust one another. Sometimes disagreements or potential conflicts are not a matter of right and wrong, just different ways of doing things. And we can allow the person who's most responsible for that to do it in the way that they would desire to do that. You know, for years, Christy has been more actively engaged in homeschooling our kids and doing meal planning and all those kinds of things. It's not that I'm removed from that. I should be eager to engage, to give feedback and perspective as is helpful, and to participate in that. But I should trust her and let her make the decisions that she feels are best. She doesn't have to feel the weight of responsibility for that. I am in that role, but she does have freedom to do what she desires in regard to those things. So discussing responsibilities can be very helpful so that we have an idea of when we can make decisions on our own, when we need to talk about those with one another. And obviously, as you grow in marriage, you hopefully are becoming more one and more like-minded, and there's a oneness in all of those things that doesn't require the same level of, you know, of detail or job description that you know, maybe you have with your employer. You're in a relationship, an intimate one, but you do want to have discussions about the responsibilities in marriage. And then fifth, submit to the authority of God and His Word. You see, in marriage, for the Christian, it shouldn't ever be, well, is it my thoughts versus her thoughts, or her thoughts versus my thoughts? Who's going to win? It should be both of us submitting to God's thoughts. This is how we should approach conversations about life. Is, yeah, we may have a perspective. I think this, you think this. But our first and primary goal is, what does God say about this? It's not about what do we think. It's what does He say? This is why it's so important to have a biblical understanding of common issues in marriage that can lead to struggles like finance. It's not what do I think, what do you think. It's what does God think first. And then, yeah, how are we going to apply this specifically in our situation? Or parenting, or in-laws, as we talked last night. That's a common area of conflict. It's not, well, what do I think, what do you think? It starts with, what does God think about how this should look? And then we can apply that from there with that common foundation of God's authority. We have an authority outside of ourselves that we should both be eager to submit to. So those are some principles for how to prevent conflict. Secondly, how do we resolve conflicts? Our best efforts to do all of those things will not eliminate conflict in our lives or our marriages. So how do we resolve conflicts? A couple of biblical principles. First, respond as a peacemaker. As a peacemaker. If you've been here recent weeks as we work through Philemon, we've talked a fair amount about this attitude and this desire, and as Jesus describes it in the Beatitudes as well. This is what we've seen in Proverbs already, 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. We want to respond with the desire for peace, not ignoring and sweeping something under the rug, but responding in a way that allows us to discuss it and to hopefully move forward well. Matthew 7, if you turn over there, gives some key principles for how this process should play out. Jesus says in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 3, He says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own? It's very common in conflict to see the other person's sin and to focus on that. And He says, hey, look to yourself first. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. One of the principles of being a peacemaker is you're going to start by looking to yourself. You can think, I see the issue in them real clearly. Like I could tell them exactly what they did wrong. But the reality is, if you have sin in your own heart and you have contributed sinfully to that conflict, you're not seeing clearly. You may think you are, but you're not. And He says, first you got to deal with your own heart so that then you can see clearly with your spouse. See, if I'm selfish and Christy says something to me that rubs me the wrong way, I can blame her and I can say, hey, you shouldn't talk to me that way. And really the issue is not that she shouldn't talk to me that way, it's that I shouldn't be selfish and take it that way. But if I don't deal with my selfishness first, I'm going to say, no, that's the problem, that's the problem, that's the problem. Instead of dealing with my own heart, and maybe there's still something to deal with in her, but I'm going to see it much more clearly when that log is removed from me. So as a peacemaker, I'm going to look to myself first and seek to be gentle and humble in response to that conflict. Secondly, relatedly, repent of your sin. look at the log in your own eye and repent. Both of the sinful actions arising from conflict, that's the murder and the fighting and the quarreling. Again, hopefully not really murder, but the anger on that scale. You know, whether it was a harsh word or name-calling or yelling or closing a door harder than you should have or a disrespectful look or withdrawing and isolating yourself or withholding biblical love, you need to repent of those actions, the fruit that was demonstrated, and to confess that, as we'll see in a second. But it's also the sinful desires that cause that conflict. Again, if we, like our speech, just deal with the external and we don't deal with our heart, we're really not getting to the root issue. We're not really going to change. We may be more self-controlled for a while. So we have to go beyond that to the desire. I was really loving this and desiring this and in a way that was much more was much stronger than I should have, and that was wrong of me. So repent of the sinful actions and the sinful desires that cause that conflict, the idol in your heart, what you wanted so badly that you were willing to sin in order to get it, or what you were wanting so badly that you were willing to sin when you couldn't have it. And then thirdly, confess your sin, obviously to the Lord, but also then to your spouse. To confess is to really say the same thing as, it's to agree with God about your sin. Instead of justifying it, excusing it, you agree with God's assessment. In Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Or James 5:16, "Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." A part of restoring a relationship is turning from our sin in repentance and confessing, acknowledging that to the one that we have wronged. There's a helpful book called Peacemaking for Families, a series of books, The Peacemaker, and Ken Sandy puts together what he calls the 7 A's of confession. I've included them, I think, there in your booklet, that just help us to think about what does it look like to confess well in a biblical manner. Not all of these have a chapter and verse, but if you think about how we should view our sin and how we communicate that to another person in the way that God views our sin, these are some helpful principles. The first is to address everyone involved. If you've sinned against multiple people, to go and confess that sin to multiple people. If the Lord gives you children in the days ahead and you speak in a harsh way to all of your family, you need to confess that to all of your family. Or if you sin against a spouse in front of your kids, you may also need to go to your kids and say, "That was wrong of me to treat your mom that way." Second, avoid if, but, and maybe. What's he mean by that? I mean, we can often say, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that, but you da-da-da-da-da," and we just undermine that confession. Or, I'm sorry that maybe I did something I shouldn't have." It's like, well, did you or didn't you? What do you see? "I'm sorry if I hurt you in that." Well, think about it, or ask them, "Did I hurt you in that? And if so, I'm sorry that I hurt you," not if, but, or maybe. Third, admit specifically. It doesn't mean you have to give a exact play-by-play of everything, but not just, "I'm sorry." Not just, "I'm sorry I messed up, sorry I treated you poorly," but specifically, what did you do that was wrong? What was the biblical label for that sin? What was it that you did? Demonstrate that you thought about it, that you understood at least to a degree. Fourth, apologize. Express sorrow for that, that you regret that and you see the impact of that. Fifth, accept the consequences. Biblical repentance doesn't say, "I'm sorry, now get over it, let's move on." It says, "I understand, I've impacted you by my sin." And that doesn't mean we should want the other person to to respond with bitterness or other things, but we just recognize it's a big deal that I've sinned against you. Sixth, alter your behavior. Demonstrate the fruit of repentance in change as much as possible immediately, but also as you seek to move forward. And then ask for forgiveness and allow time. I hope that you will be able to forgive me. I understand I've hurt you in a significant way, and so I know that's something you may have to think about carefully, and I hope that you will be able to do that. And then a fourth principle is to forgive your spouse, to be eager to forgive. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." The grace and forgiveness that we have received, we are to display towards our spouse. And we sung that song, "His Mercy Is More," that speaks of the grace God has shown us, that he's taken our sins and he's thrown them into the depths of the sea. He's omniscient. It's not that he forgets, but that he intentionally chooses not to think about, not to treat us in light of that. Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Micah 7:19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." This is Matthew 18:27, "The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." We have been forgiven much by the Lord, and so there should be an eagerness to forgive when our spouse repents, confesses of that sin, to quickly and eagerly forgive, even before they've repented and confessed that, to have an attitude of eagerness, to not be holding on to that sin in bitterness. What does it mean to forgive? And I think you could summarize it again with a promise that is outlined in that book I mentioned. It's a promise to do a number of things. One, not to dwell on your sin. I'm not going to keep thinking about it. Sometimes we get stuck there. Our spouse has confessed the sin. We've maybe said we've forgiven them, but we just keep thinking about it. We just keep picking at that old wound, and like a scab that we just keep picking at, and we don't move forward. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to think about it. Second, I'm not going to bring up your sin to use it against you. You know, 2 days later, I'm not going to say, "Oh yeah, but you did this." No, I'm not going to bring it up. Now again, doesn't mean you can't talk about our sin from the past in productive ways, if it's a pattern or if there's things that you're rebuilding trust in and you are working on the relationship, you can talk productively about it, but I'm not going to bring it up to use it against you. And that means much of the time I'm not going to bring it up at all. There's not a need for those kinds of conversations. Third, I'm not going to talk to others about your sin. We mentioned in our conversation or session about speech and communication, being careful who we talk about things. If your spouse has repented and asked for forgiveness and you have forgiven, you don't need to be going to your friends or to your mom or a sibling and say, "Oh, can you believe what he did or what she did?" No, you're not going to talk about that. You've forgiven and you're moving forward. And fourth, I'm not going to treat you as though you have sinned in that way. We're going to wipe the slate clean, and I'm going to treat you not as though you've sinned against me in that way, because that's been forgiven. It's been dealt with. This is a key to a long-term healthy marriage. You will sin against your spouse. You will be sinned against by your spouse. And every one of those sins is like an opportunity, a brick in between you and your spouse. And if you don't confess that sin, you don't forgive that sin, that brick is there, and then there's another, and then there's another, and then there's another, and then there's another. And eventually you look over and it's like, oh, there's a pretty good wall between us. But if every time there's a sin and that brick is there, and you confess that sin as clearly as you can, and you take that brick and you forgive and you chuck that brick away, and then you sin again, and you do it again, and you sin again, and you do it again, well, at most, there's a brick or two, and you're quick to confess, and you're quick to forgive. And yeah, if you look back on Years and years of marriage, yeah, there were probably enough bricks you could build a pretty good wall, but you didn't. You took those and you forgave and you restarted that relationship as God treats you in Christ. That's how we respond in conflict. And we also battle actively to stop putting bricks there. We seek to grow and change. We seek to deal with our own sin, our selfishness, our envy, the way that we respond. We want to grow so there are less of those things to deal with, and we are quicker to see those things and to deal with them. But ultimately, we will continue to sin and to confess and to forgive for as long as the Lord gives us breath in this life. Again, hopefully less, hopefully growing, eager to be more like Christ, but treating one another with the grace that he has showed us. You know, in Matthew 18, that slave who was released of that debt went out, and another slave owed him a significant debt, nothing like he had been forgiven of, and he refused to forgive. We can be like that. We can say, God's forgiven me much, but you've treated me, I can't get over that. No. The gospel, what Christ has done for us, is the fuel for that forgiveness. That's why I said earlier, if you can learn to treat your spouse not how they've treated you, not how you think they deserve, but how God has treated you, your marriage will thrive as both of you commit to that. So marriage is a great blessing, but it's not easy. Commit to battle sin together, to eagerly strive, not to battle each other, but to have the common enemy of sin that we both want to battle, because we want to please Christ together, and we are eager to get to do that together. To prioritize your marriage relationship according to God's design, to practice godly communication, intentionally growing in those things, and to pursue peace by dealing with your own heart, your selfishness, your jealousy, and putting on the characteristics that flow from a heart that has a deep trust in God, and that deals with the specific sin in your life that leads to conflict in a biblical manner. It's been a joy to be with you guys this weekend. We're thankful for you, thankful for this season of life that the Lord has you in. What a joyous season to learn to do life together. Be gracious with each other, be patient with each other, but be proactive. And I'm grateful that you wanted to spend a weekend thinking intentionally about these things. Continue with that zeal and commitment, and the Lord will be honored through your life and marriage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this weekend. Thank you for each of these couples who have been with us. Thank you for their desire to understand your word and their desire to apply it in their lives individually and as couples. I pray that you would give them grace to that end, that they would just have humble hearts as they seek to grow and to mature in Christ together. Thank you for the wisdom of your word. We are in awe at how you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. There's a depth to your word that we will spend the rest of our life plumbing, but we thank you for the clarity with which it speaks to the issues of life and marriage. Thank you that it helps us to think rightly about the priority of our marriage relationship and the resulting impact on all the relationships in our life. Thank you that your word helps us to think about how we talk, the communication that characterizes our relationship, and it helps us to diagnose and think rightly about conflict. And it gives us a path forward in conflict, a path that is demonstrated by your grace towards us in Christ. May we be quick to confess our sins, eager to forgive, because that's how you've treated us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.